Erev Tov, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Shemini. Shemini means eight. It's coming from the first verse of the portion on the eighth day, Shemini. Parashat Shemini is the 26th portion of the 54 portions of the Torah. Covers Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, and goes through Leviticus 11, verse 47. Leviticus 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 47. So let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by his commandments and has commanded us to immerse and engross ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, if you haven't done so, be sure you grab a handout if you are a note taker that's at the end of the table. In our Tales from the Tzaddikim, we have two, and I'll explain the second one a little bit. It's not quite a tale from the Tzaddikim, but I'll explain it when we get there. The first one is called The Kindly Stork. It's a short one. This week's parashat has two seemingly disconnected topics, the dedication of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and all these rituals with sacrifice and then and how to do it, and then the discussion of the dietary laws. But there's actually a connection between those two because they both deal with holiness. And this in particular tale, The Kindly Stork, talks about why the stork essentially is not kosher. Okay, well, it's not clean. Because as we've talked about in the intricacy of the Torah class, when we read at a deeper level, the animals represent certain things, and you are what you eat and so forth. So this tells a little bit about the stork. And we'll talk a little bit about the pig a little bit later. The kindly stork. Leviticus 11, verse 19. And the stork, as it says there. Rabbi Eliyahu Chaim Meisel, the rabbi of Lutz, was a familiar figure to the rich congregants as well as to the poor. He took from the rich to give to the poor. Even though the prosperous Jews did not resent his frequent request, and they never refused their rabbi, they did feel complacent and smug about being so generous. Rabbi Eliyahu Chaim sensed this and was not happy about the situation. And thus he once said to them, "The Torah prohibits the eating of the stork." In Hebrew, the stork is called the chasida. And Rashi explains that it's called the chasida because it does kindness, chesed, to its friends. Okay, so the word stork in Hebrew has chesed built into it. Okay. But if anything, being kind should make that bird permissible, right? Not prohibited. Why then is the stork considered an impure or an unclean fowl? The answer is that the chasada assumes that by doing kindness, it does more than is expected of it. But not at all. Kindness to one's fellow is not something praiseworthy, nor is it supposed to be out of the ordinary. It's supposed to be a natural duty. And then, I want to read to you from the book of Days. I think I've shared with you before, sometimes I'll tell my son that today is a holy day, and then his smirk comment is, "You say every day is that? Every day is holy, every day is special, something," and which is true. Every day something. And this particular book actually goes through, and we'll talk about something significant in the Jewish calendar and in the life of the Torah that happened on this specific day. And so this is the 25th of Nisan, and so it will talk about that in the apple blossoms. Okay? And we're in between Passover and Shavuot. There's a count up, not a count down, but a count up. You count 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, Shavuot. And each day represents a day on the journey that the children of Israel took from Egypt to Sinai. And that purpose of that journey was not so much to get them out of Egypt, but to get the Egypt out of them. And so each one addressed a character trait, a personality trait that needed to be rectified or to be corrected or to be developed. And so this particular portion will talk about what today's character trait that is worked upon is. Okay. So the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the youths." And the Zohar states, "The apple tree is the Holy One of blessing, more delightful and colorful than all the other trees." In this season, in many climates, apple trees fill with fragrant white flowers. The ancient legends of the Jews, that would be known as the Midrash, associated apple trees with the month of Nisan and ordained that a special blessing be said over the flowering trees in this month. These trees are one of the most beautiful outward signs of spring. Today is the day that the Israelites arrived at the tree-filled wilderness of refuge known as Elim. That's Exodus 15, verse 27. And is a good moment to stop and to consider the trees. In Jewish mysticism, apple trees have a hidden meaning as well. In the Zohar, apple trees can represent the Holy One, the compassionate masculine face of God, and the Holy Apple Orchard, the name for the Shekinah, the feminine aspect of God. The apple blossoms in their multiplicity remind us of the multiple names and faces that we have for God. Today is the 10th day of counting the Omer, which is Tiferet of Gevurah, which means beauty within severity. The apple blossoms, which last for just a short time before falling, are the epitome of ephemeral beauty. Their beauty is limited by mortality, just as ours is. Yet they seem even more beautiful because of this. The buds are a frail and short-lived house for the divine, but a glorious one, just as we are. So that's the Book of Days. Our particular mitzvot that are listed, the connections that we have to Hashem that are given in this week's portion are listed for you on the back of the handout, and we will talk about some of them as we go through this evening's lesson. But again, in this intricacy of the Torah, our year-long in this course, we want to make sure that when we meet, we see that all 613 of them throughout our time together. All right, so let's get started with our text here. Come near, etukun. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7. Moses says to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." Now, a concept that we've discussed many times in our Torah class is the concept of tikkun. Now, who remembers what tikkun is in Hebrew? It means to repair, all right? It's the idea, tikkun olam, the repair of the world, right? The idea is that when Adam and Eve fell, they fell dimensionally, and as if they shattered. And part of our work, especially as we are connected to Messiah, is the repairing of these shards, these sparks of divine, these sparks of light in our creation. I've also talked about many times when we talk about tikkun, that whenever you encounter a mess up in scripture, if you will, or a failure or a spiritual catastrophe, then you need to look in the text at a later time where God gives an opportunity for the repair, the correction, the setting of things straight. Sometimes it's with the same people that made the mistake, and it's as if they're getting to redo it, but this time make the right choice. Sometimes it's generational. That is, it cycles through, and then the next generation is presented with essentially different cast of characters, maybe different geographical location, maybe a different king they're dealing with, but essentially dealing with the same issue, but they're given the opportunity to repair the previous generation's shattering of a vessel, if you will. Okay, and this occurs both on a personal level, for the individual characters within Scripture, as well as on a national level. Here in Leviticus 9, we see a personal tikkun, and it's very similar to the personal tikkun that Yeshua did for Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter. right? Shimon Kefa, when Yeshua is betrayed, he denies having anything to do with Yeshua 3 times, right? He denies knowing the man, he denies being a Galilean, he does this 3 times, okay? And then after the resurrection, Yeshua approaches Shimon on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and he asks him a question. Shimon, do you love me? Oh, yes, of course, you know I love you. But how many times does Yeshua ask him? 3 times. So it's a tikkun, it's a repair. It's Yeshua's way of knowing that Shimon has probably been dealing with guilt ever since he did that, struggling with how could he do that, keeping him up at night, feeling that he's let his master down and so forth. And this is Yeshua's way of restoring him and letting him know that it's okay and letting him know that he's been forgiving and let him know that he's back into the fold and that he's where he belongs. All right. That's why he asks 3 times. Okay. And so you actually have something very similar to this going on in this week's Torah portion in Leviticus 9. The whole congregation has gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and the elders brought their animals forward for the sacrifice, and all their eyes are fixed on their new priest, Aaron, who for 7 days has been sequestered and has been getting ready, and then on the 8th day, right, he is ready to take charge. And Moses formally charges Aaron with the role of being this high priest in the sight of all Israel by telling him, quote, come near to the altar. But this creates a kasha for us. Kasha is a Hebrew word that kind of means question. Usually a difficult question. And usually a kind of question that when you answer only yields more questions. All right. So the question here is, why did Moses need to tell Aaron to come near to the altar at all? He's been sequestered for 7 days. He's had a 7-day intensive seminar, if you will. He's been trained. Moses has already given him all the instructions. Everything is set up. So why does Moses have to tell him to come near to the altar? Now, if you have a Chumash, Rashi gives you the commentary in the Chumash that says the reason was that Aaron was hesitant to do this because Aaron was embarrassed and he was afraid to approach the altar. Because when he saw what he had to offer, what did he have to offer? He had to offer a calf for his sin offering. Now, what do you think Aaron is thinking about? The golden calf, right. In fact, the calf reminded Aaron of his sin of creating the golden calf. Rashi's comment has quite a bit of merit because he bases it on a verbal tally. Okay, the last time the Torah mentions the word calf, which is egel in Hebrew, it's when Aaron had fashioned it out of gold. That's the last time it was mentioned until now in Leviticus 9, that by that word. According to Rashi, Moses told Aaron to offer this bull calf for his sin offering to inform him that the Holy One, blessed be He, had granted him atonement for the sin of the calf that he had made. It was by an egel that he had sinned, and now it is by an egel that Hashem would restore him. Okay, so you have this nice tikkun going on here. Now, on a more literal level, on the pashat level, Moses is commanding Aaron to come near to the altar to indicate that the sacrificial system and the priesthood were ready to commence. From the outset of Leviticus, the Torah has been concerned primarily with the difficulty of drawing near to God. How is this going to work? Hashem has said, I want to dwell in you and with you and among you. Right? I want to be with you. But that's a difficulty. How is this going to play out? He wants to recreate in the tabernacle a portable Garden of Eden where God was once in blissful communion with His creation. Okay? That's the design of this. And this is what Leviticus has been working towards up until this point. How is sinful humanity, fallen humanity, weak humanity going to draw near to the Holy God? Okay? And the Hebrew word for sacrifice in Hebrew is korban, which doesn't mean cutting things or killing things or having anything to do with death or substitution. Korban literally means to draw near. So anything that draws you near to God is a korban. Okay, and we've talked about this concept. That's why Paul can talk about, or Shaul can talk about us being living sacrifices. Okay, he's not telling us to slit ourselves or to whip ourselves or to go into radical asceticism or to literally give our lives, but he wants us to live lives that are drawing near to God. Not only ourselves, but those around us. And so, the Hebrew word here, and the whole sacrificial system deals with the mechanics of making this approach into the presence of God on earth. And so Moses is assuring Aaron and all Israel, Leviticus 9 verse 6, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And that's when he tells Aaron to come up. So on a more basic level, it's just Moses letting everyone know that what they've been building in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, is this elaborate high-tech portal that connects heaven to earth. Okay, so instead of thinking about it in archaic terms, you need to think about it as something more technologically advanced than we've ever even developed today. That it's somehow connected heaven to earth. It somehow brought the presence of God to people. And so it had, you can imagine the details and the works that go into making a chip for Intel, or the mechanism that goes into your Samsung or your iPhone. Right? That's what they were doing. That's what they were building. They were connecting this communication system with the world above, with the tabernacle above. And Moses was now saying, all systems are go. It's time to cut it on. It's time to turn it on. Okay? And we're actually going to see when that actual switch is hit, what happens in a minute. And so that's what Moses is telling them, that the sacrifices now are going to draw the people to this glory of God. They were also necessary to atone, not only for the people, but for the tabernacle. Right? Remember, atone does not mean to forgive sin. Remember that? It doesn't mean that. I know you've probably been taught that. It has nothing to do with that. Because you atone not only for people, but you atone for the tabernacle. Last time I checked, buildings don't sin or not sin, right? So atone, coming from that Hebrew word, that means to cover, right? And if you're going to go into the presence of God, you're going to have some kind of covering that protects you. And this is the way we correctly understand Yeshua as atonement. He's our covering, right? He's our covering. And so Moses stated this all explicitly to Aaron when he said, come near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering so that you may make a covering for yourself and for the people. And then make the offering for the people so that you may make a covering for them. In other words, we're going to cut on this thing, you know, and it's radioactive, so everyone needs to put on their suit and zip it up. Right? Because when we cut this baby on, if you don't have on the yellow suit and the mask and all of that, it can be very dangerous for you, as we learn from Nadav and Abihu, okay? And so Moses is letting everyone know, including Aaron, that this is all set. But on a deeper level, it's about the personal tikkun for Aaron, right? He was feeling unworthy to go up there, did not feel he deserved to go up there. He sees that he's got to bring the exact word that was used for the calf that he fashioned. That's what he's got to bring, right? And Moses assures him, hey, this is God letting you know it's all good, okay? That you're forgiven, you have the covering, this is who you are, and this is what you're supposed to do. Okay. The sin offering for the priests. Leviticus 9, verse 8. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. He made his tikkun. A small detail, though, to point out from a careful reading of the text. If you've really been reading, and you've been reading Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 8, where it also describes a sin offering, you should have noticed what seems like a contradiction here in the process. Okay? Aaron and his sons offered their sin offering according to the same procedure that Moses had followed during this 7-day ordination, the time when Aaron was sequestered for 7 days. Moses was acting as the high priest. I think it was 2 years ago in a Torah class. If you want to go listen to it, we talked about how Moses literally set up from scratch the tabernacle, then took it down every day for 7 days and performed all the functions in it. Aaron's sons would catch the blood. They would hand it to Aaron. Aaron would carry it to the altar of the burnt offering, smear it on the four horns, pour out the remainder at the base of the altar. He offered up the sacred fats and the organs on the altar, but he burned the rest of the animal outside of the camp. And in previous weeks, we've talked about what some of those things represent and what the burning up and all of that represents. But as with the sin offerings in Leviticus 8, the procedure deviated from the ceremony prescribed for the anointed priest's sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. So to help us understand this inconsistency, I want to give you a very quick layman's view of the tabernacle. The tabernacle consisted of three primary zones, which is why if you are part of a liturgical congregation, it has three primary zones. Our congregation is set up just like this. It has three primary zones that are modeled after the tabernacle and eventually after the temple. Zone one was the outer courtyard that contained the altar of burnt offering and the laver. It's also where kind of everyone could come, right? And that's what we call the nave, the narthex, the opening part. Zone two was the sanctuary inside the tent of meeting, where the incense altar, the menorah, and the table stood. A little more restricted access here. That's what we would call the nave, or our sanctuary. Then zone three was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, which is where our altar stands. It's behind a rail, and usually only I go back there, and usually only when I offer prayers, which is a priestly role, or when sacraments are being distributed, again, which is a dispensing from heaven to earth kind of role. According to Leviticus 4, blood from the sin offering made on behalf of the entire nation, or made on behalf of the high priest and the priesthood, should be brought inside the tent of meeting, inside zone 2, sprinkled toward the veil of the Holy of Holies, and applied to the horns of the incense offering. The sin offerings in Leviticus 8 and 9, though, omit these rituals. Moses and Aaron simply applied the blood to the outer altar in zone 1. Nevertheless, they burned the body of the sin offering outside the camp as if they had brought it inside the tent of meeting, zone 2. Now, the Torah offers no explicit reason for this deviation, but it can be implied. That is, no one to this point had been able to enter into zone 2. Remember, we've talked about this before, that the Torah isn't really in chronological order. Now, it is a lot of the time, in fact, it is so much of the time that we assume all of it is. But that's not the case, and we've talked about that at different times when we know clearly it's not in chronological order. Well, this is one of those cases. Leviticus 4 gave you the general rule after everything's up and running. But they haven't cut on the switch yet. And because they haven't cut on the switch yet, no one can go into the presence of God, at least, and not come out alive, right? Zone 2 has not been cleared. Okay, it hasn't been given its clearance yet, okay? And so that's why they don't go in there yet. There was prevented access at this moment. The sin offering procedure seems to have deviated to accommodate for this circumstance. But we'll see in a minute when the switch cuts on and everything checks out, then they start following the Leviticus 4 procedure. So for those careful readers in our class, I wanted to point out, yes, there is a deviation between what Leviticus 4 says to do and what happens in Leviticus 9. But there's a reason for it. Okay? So the big moment. All right? Time to see all systems are go. So again, think of this in technology, because that's what this is. This is spiritual technology. Okay? And what we've been trying to do in the intricacy of the Torah is still find out how we can tap into this technology for our lives today. Okay? This is, so think technology. So here, think about the Apollo 11 mission going to the moon, right? And everyone in mission control cutting on all the buttons, and the astronauts in the rocket clicking on all the switches. The countdown's begun. And then you just hope when it gets to zero, everything works, right? Because ultimately, no matter how many times you've tested it, no matter how many times you've double-checked it, no matter how brilliant your scientists are, ultimately, you never know if it's actually going to work until it actually works, right? So this is what you kind of need to be envisioning right now. This is where you're at in Leviticus 9. They built the rocket ship, right? Or they built this time machine, this portal, this thing that's going to connect heaven and earth, that's going to bring God to the people and bring the people to God and have them interact the way God intended to in the Garden of Eden. All of these amazing things. And they've been building this technology. And now, and everything's tested out so far, that they've had a few mishaps here and there, right? Nadab and Abihu kind of have a mishap and all, you know, things have gone wrong, but now it's time to cut it on, okay? Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, well, that's a good sign. They blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Okay, there's your clearance. Then fire came out from before the Lord. That's the launching, that's the rockets, you know, the boosters and all that, shooting, getting ready to take off. And consume the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat offering. That's on the altar. It's actually taking off. It's getting off the ground. It's breaking into the atmosphere. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And there, boom, it's in orbit. So after describing the day's sacrifices, the Torah just casually informs us. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. In other words, they entered zone two. This is the first time zone two has been penetrated. And there they would have attended to the menorah, the table, the incense offering. But if we were not paying careful attention, we actually might miss the significance of this achievement. For the first time since the glory of the Lord filled the sanctuary, Moses and Aaron were able to enter into the tent of meeting. Prior to that moment, Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Right? There was access denied. When he put his badge into there, access denied. Code clearance, not granted clearance. Moses and Aaron drew near. They entered into the presence of the Lord, thus signifying the success of the tabernacle. It all worked. Everything worked. All the circuits fired, okay? All the plugs worked. The sacrifices, the priesthood, it was the way it was supposed to be. The juices were flowing through it. So it was the first time that they had plugged into their connection. And it worked, right? And that's why the people were excited. The thing that they had been building, they saw heaven and earth connect. That's what they witnessed. And they emerged from the sanctuary and again blessed God and all the children of Israel celebrated. Moses and Aaron were blessing the children. In other words, they were bringing the blessing from where they were at to the people. And we'll talk about that concept a little more later. A startling manifestation of God's presence was punctuating the moment. The glory of the Lord appeared to Israel. A divine fire shooting out from inside the sanctuary, consuming the heap of the sacrifices that Aaron and his sons had laid on the altar. And consuming the sacrifices, again, God is signaling his approval, right? That this is a go. This is the way this stuff's supposed to work. And so now you can draw near to me, I can draw near to you, and no matter where you go, you're going to take this system with you, this portable Garden of Eden, this portable Mount Sinai, and you can set it up with you, and you can have access to me. And so he had brought near Israel by accepting their korbanot, the things that bring them near. The sacrifices vicariously took the people into his presence. Now, reflexively, the people shouted with joy, fell on their faces to worship before the Lord in awe and reverence. God dwelt in the midst of his people. People had access to his presence. So that's a major aspect of the Torah. General access to God by the masses. And this is kind of since the Garden of Eden. Because remember, at Sinai, they didn't have this, right? Because there was that fence around the mountain. Don't even get near. Don't even let your animals near it. So since Garden of Eden, this is in the Torah, this is the first time the masses, the general population, okay, the Susie Q and all that have access to God. So it's a very significant moment in the Torah. The death of Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire, as the text says, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I had a lot of difficulty this week with this particular portion of Scripture because I didn't know how much I wanted to talk about with this, because there's a lot going on here, and we've talked about it in previous years as well. One, Nadab and Abihu were not nefarious. They were misled by their zeal for God. So it was a crime of passion, if you will, crime of true love of God. Okay? And I'm not going to go into it tonight, other than to let you know I thought about going into this tonight. There is a deep connection between what Nadab and Abihu did and what Noah did after the flood. When Noah planted a vineyard, and as the text reads on the Peshat level, he plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. There is a very deep connection with this, because right after Nadab and Abihu perish, what's the Torah immediately say? Priests should not do their jobs while drinking, right? Now, okay, so how do you think the sages read that? I mean, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It doesn't flow with the narrative. So what's that tell us? This has something to do with them being intoxicated on the job, so to speak. But what I was going to share with you, but it might have to be like we've been at Torah Tuesday 4 years. This might be a year six topic here. intoxication on the Torah, when you peel it apart and you look at it on the allegorical, metaphorical level, has nothing to do with drinking alcohol and getting drunk. It has to do with trying to make a tikkun for the sin of Adam. Because in the Jewish tradition, the tree that they ate from wasn't an apple tree. The debate is, what kind of tree was it? And there are a couple of answers for it, and all those answers are actually correct, because what they're trying to give you is, but one of the answers is that it was a grapevine, that it was a tree, it was grapes, and that Adam became intoxicated, but not the way you're thinking intoxication, okay? And that's why the serpent was able to do what he did and so forth. And so there's a really cool connection between Noah, Nadab, and Abihu. So stick with me for a couple of years, and you'll get there, right? I mean, if you go and listen to year one, and you look and listen to that, and then you listen to what we talk about now, it's a big difference, isn't it? Yes. Right? If you've been with us that one, your understanding of Torah has, every year, like I promised in the first year, every year I'd say we'll cover that. Every year I take you a little deeper. All right, that's why we keep going over and over and over. Just know that there is a connection there, and that Noah's planting of the grapevine was really Noah trying to, that's what he wanted to redo creation as, is the Garden of Eden. And he wanted to start with that, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he wanted to rectify where Adam fell. And it really backfired on him, majorly. Solomon tries it, and when you get into Solomon and all his concubines and stuff, it's really talking about the same thing. Okay, Nadab and Abihu were doing the same thing. They thought, this is our opportunity to fix the great fall. Okay, but remember when we've talked about the eternal light? That how did the tabernacle get its original fire? Right? Hashem, right? Hashem sends the fire. And then what does Hashem say? Don't ever let that fire go out. And anything you do with fire, you have to start it off that fire. Right? We talked about that's why we have an eternal light in our congregation and so forth. And congregations will light from that to light their candles and all that. It's coming from the tabernacle. Well, Nadab and Abihu didn't take their light from that. That's what's called strange fire. Right? They brought their own fire. Okay? And that's what backfired. So we'll talk now about it on a little more less esoteric level here. Divine fire from the sanctuary would light the holy flames of the altar. And from then on, the commandment, Leviticus 6, in English it's verse 13, in your Hebrew Bibles it's verse 6. It says, the fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It's not to go out. Okay, they were to keep this divine fire. It was a unique fire. It was the fire from the tabernacle above. So all the fire in the holy space had to be started from this one eternal burning fire. After the Lord lit the altar fire, any fire brought into the sanctuary from another source was called, in Hebrew, which gets translated into English, strange fire. Now, again, in year six, we'll talk about what the word getting translated as strange is. It's not really strange, but strange fire. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and they paid the consequences. But you'll notice, Aaron gets comforted, and it actually is as if Hashem is pleased with what they did, right? If you look at it carefully, we'll talk about that. Exactly what sin did these two do to incur the punishment of divine incineration? The sages throughout the centuries have given many explanations. Regardless how you explain it, it hardly seems justifiable in our terms, in human terms. Whether they sin by offering their own fire, using unauthorized incense. Remember, the incense had to be a specific formula. And we talked about, remember, the idea was what ingredients went into that we were given. Incense was prayer. And so all the ingredients tell us about how prayer can waft up to God's nose and smell good. Some say that they used the wrong incense. They made their own incense. Some say that they had too much zeal, too much ecstasy. Some that they were intoxicated, but we'll put that in quotes. Others say they entered the Holy of Holies, and they may have been guilty of all of those. But it still seems a very extreme punishment, especially on such a big day, right? This is the eighth day. This is the big day, and it's the switch worked and all of that, and it just seems like just the worst kind of thing to happen on it, right? But how reminiscent of that is that to creation, right? You had this creation every day, it's good. In fact, you even had one day that was very good, right? And not very long after that, before the week's over with, right? Before Shabbat can fully come in to creation for the first time. Boom, right? So same kind of thing here. The Haftarah, the peripheretic portion, tries to deal with it. It pairs the reading with the death of Uzzah, who steadied the ark and died. And that was in, if you go on the website and you look at the Haftarah portion, we talked about when he touches the pole of the ark, it's going to fall. So it seems like it's a noble idea, right? You don't want this to fall. So he steadies it, but he dies. And it hardly seems fair, right? I mean, was he supposed to let the thing hit the ground and burst open and all that holy stuff go everywhere? You know? Okay, what was he supposed to do? The death of Nadab and Abihu, among many things, though, on a very practical level, teaches us that the presence of God is dangerous business. If we dare to approach Him, we have to do so on His terms, not ours. The writer of the book of Hebrews warns us when it says in Hebrews 12, verse 28, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu proved that statement was not just a metaphor. God is dangerous. He holds death and life in His hands, owes nothing to any man. And one who enters into His presence must do so with some form of appropriate covering. And that's where Yeshua, our Messiah, is so important to us, because He gives us that appropriate covering. He provides the covering for us to have our access to our God without fear of what happened to Nadab and Abihu. The sacrificial services, the priestly ordination rituals, provided atonement for Nadab and Abihu, but it protected them only within the boundaries of their prescribed service. Once they stepped over the boundaries, the covering failed them, and they encountered God face to face, so to speak, without protection, and so their souls returned to their Maker. In the same way God consumed the sacrifices on the altar with holy fire, He consumed Nadab and Abihu. The sacrifices are brought near to Him as an offering made with fire. But Aaron is comforted with the fact that the text literally says his sons were, quote, brought near, and thus they are holy in the presence of the Lord. All right, so Aaron is comforted that there was some level of this in his son's motivation and his son's desires that was pleasing to the Lord, and that what really happened was they were drawn and brought near to the Lord to the point that they ceased to exist in this time and space. Right? And that's why Aaron doesn't mourn. He doesn't grieve. He's just kind of silent. He accepts it. Okay. Now, thinking straight about clean and unclean, a very important idea in this week's parashah, because the words mislead us, clean and unclean. And because of that, I think we misunderstand what the Torah is trying to teach us here. Leviticus 11, verse 2. These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. So Leviticus chapter 11 discusses the subject of clean and unclean animals. It begins a series of chapters designated and dedicated to ceremonial purity codes. Not only dietary laws, but a whole list of what's clean and unclean, what's pure and impure, what's proper, what's improper. The Lord declared that the priests were to, quote, and this is Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so to teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them through Moses. Levitical impurity is the biblical concept that a person or an object can be in a state that, by Torah law, prevents them or prevents the object from having contact with the sanctuary or its sanctity. So it applies not only to people or to animals, but it can apply to objects as well. The ritual state of uncleanness can also be transferred from one thing or one person to another, usually through direct contact with something that's already defiled. Okay. In addition, the Torah identifies certain types of animals as clean or unclean. Now, modern Bible readers find the notion of ritual purity and ritual impurity, I think they find it somewhat difficult to grasp. It's so foreign to how we do religion, if you will, which is more a question, I think, for us to ask, is the problem with the Torah or is the problem with us? Okay, but the ideas of clean and unclean are simply removed from our Western context, from the context we've been brought up in. The laws of clean and unclean appear at first to have nothing at all to do with followers of Yeshua, right? What does this matter to us? Relics of an ancient superstitious and taboo embedded in that Old Testament that we've been freed from. But part of the problem is that clean and unclean, I think, are misleading terms because they imply in our culture a hygienic state, as if an unclean person was actually dirty or soiled, or an impure person was morally corrupt or ethically corrupt. Pure and impure imply moral components in our culture. Clean and unclean imply hygienic aspects. Ritual impurity, and this is important, ritual purity is independent of physical cleanliness. It's independent of it. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. Ritual purity has nothing at all to do with if you have dirt under your fingernails, if your clothes are dirty, if you haven't taken a bath in 3 days. It has nothing to do with physical cleanness. And it does not imply sin or guilt. That's another misunderstanding. Ritual impurity or being unclean has absolutely no implication on sin or guilt. So you can be a physically very dirty human being that has not sinned, right, and still either be ritually pure or impure, right? It's not contingent upon your physical cleanness. It's not contingent upon sin or guilt, okay? That's important because I think most people throw those in with that, okay? So English translators sometimes will render the Hebrew word tameh as ritual impurity or uncleanness or defilement and so forth. But a better translation might simply be ceremonially unfit, because it implies a state of being unfit for contact with the sanctuary. Translators also translate the antithesis tahor as ritual purity, cleanness. But a better translation might be ceremonially fit, because tahor implies a state of being fit for contact with the sanctuary and its sacred things. And you can still do that with dirt on your knees. Okay. When attempting to come to a definitive understanding of tahor, as well as its antithesis, it's easier to determine what they are not than it is to say what they are. And this is usually the Jewish way of doing things, that you cannot describe who God is. It's impossible for you to tell me who God is. Because who are you? You are finite, you are fallible, you are of this world. There's no way you can describe something that's none of those things. And if you could, there's no way I could understand it, right? But what can you do? You can describe what God is not, right? And so forth. And that's a very Jewish way of doing things. So we're going to try to describe what they are not. Ritual purity, as I said, is not a physical condition. It's not literal hygienic state. Dirt, grime, germs, none of those make you ritually unclean. Ritual purity has nothing to do with bacterial infections or communicable diseases. Clean and unclean are not health issues or biological states. For example, the Torah does not quarantine lepers because they are contagious. That's not why it does it. It quarantines them because they're ceremonially unfit. Neither does the Torah forbid pork because of the threat of, what's the fancy word?
Trichinosis,
right? Or for any other health issue. That's not why the Torah does it. If the Torah did that, it would have to forbid chicken for salmonella, okay? The Torah forbade pork because it comes from a ceremonially unclean animal. I'll give you a little hint on why it's ceremonially unclean. What makes an animal clean, according to the Torah?
Split hooves.
Split hooves and choose the cud. Split hoof means it can discern right from wrong. Because it's a concept you and I believe in and we teach. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. Food is energy. It's unprocessed energy, but it has all the potential energy. And when you eat it, you turn that potential energy into actual energy. And that actual energy can be very detrimental to you, or it can be very positive to you. I think we all know this, right? Even though we still kill ourselves. But we know this. You are what you eat. All right. If there is a difference between someone who eats McDonald's every day and someone who's never eaten it in their life, there is a difference. Okay. As below, so above. What's true in the physical realm, in the reality, is true in the spiritual realm. And so everything contains divine energy. Everything contains aspects of God. Okay? God has imbued this creation, so everything has his handprint on it, if you will. Okay? You are what you eat. The split hoof has to do with, if you have the split hoof, you can determine right from wrong. Chewing the cud has to do with, imagine when someone says, gives you a really big idea to think about and you have to make a decision, what might you say? I need to chew on that, right? That's exactly what it has to do with. Being able to take data, take information, particularly things of a spiritual nature, and chew on them, and digest them, and to make sense of them. All right? So, the pig has split hooves, but what does it not do? Doesn't chew its cud. All right? And so when you eat the pork, that's what you are ingesting in yourself. And so you're ingesting a mind that's ultimately going to be confused. It's not going to know how to handle things. It's going to become, it's going to be less spiritually stable. Right? Same thing with the camel, the rabbit, which is the reverse. It doesn't have a split hoof, but it chews the cud. Right? It can handle, when you eat the rabbit, you're ingesting the energy that allows you to chew on things, but you're ingesting energy that will not allow you to determine right from wrong. And that's pretty dangerous, right? Okay, so that's why the pig is unclean. Yeah, trichinosis is a real thing and all of that. And yes, pork is really not the healthiest meat to be eating, contrary to the pork raisers in our country. But that's kind of bonus material for you. That's not why it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's an unfit animal for ingestion. Okay? Because it doesn't chew the cud. Right? Kind of like we talked about the stork at the beginning, right? Well, the stork is kind, but if it kind of comes arrogant in its kindness, right? And that's not a good concept. Okay? So the laws of clean and unclean show no concern for health, nutrition, sanitation, communicable diseases, or bacterial pathogens. Right? In other words, a kosher diet isn't just a healthy diet, and God gave them that because that's healthy. Guess what? You can eat kosher and have a cholesterol of 2 million? Because have you ever been at a Hanukkah meal? Everything's deep fried. It's all kosher. Donuts are kosher. All right. You can eat an unhealthy kosher diet. All right. It's not because it's healthy. You can eat very unhealthy kosher. Okay. So it has nothing to do with nutrition either. In short, ceremonial uncleanness, again, isn't any of those things. On the other hand, it's not just a spiritual condition either, because it doesn't imply sin or transgression, guilt or punishment. Being ceremonially unclean should not be equated with shame or sin or evil. For example, the menstrual cycle makes a woman ceremonially unclean. But you should never construe that the menstrual cycle is sinful or shameful or disgusting or anything like that. That's the wrong. It doesn't mean that. Okay. Crossing through a cemetery will render a person ceremonially unclean. But yet the Torah tells you it's one of the most high mitzvot, one of the best connections you can make is to accompany the dead to their burial. You can see this in the death of Yeshua, right? And so being ceremonially unclean is not some kind of judgment, okay? It has nothing to do with those things. Leviticus 11 distinguishes between two types of animal, the clean, tahor, and the unclean, tameh. In practical terms, this designation refers to the animal when it's dead. Okay, that's primarily. A live unclean animal doesn't render anything unclean. One does not suffer contamination, for instance, by owning a cat, right? But don't eat the cat. But by having a cat, you're not unclean in Levitical terms. Only when the animal is dead would the carcass potentially render a person or a substance unclean through the physical contact. The Torah designates a clean animal as clean because it has to do, being clean has to do essentially with how it's butchered. That's the context. And that comes up in Acts 15. That's only in the Old Testament stuff. All right, it has to be bled correctly. So don't eat strangled meat means don't eat improperly butchered meat. Okay? After it's properly butchered, a clean animal can be ingested without any kind of defilement because its carcass will not render them unclean. On the other hand, the dead body of a clean animal can render a person unclean if it's died for some other reason than butchering by ritual slaughtering. Thus, the carcass of a cow that dies by being ran over by an 18-wheeler would contaminate someone, Levitically speaking, as much as eating a pork sandwich. Okay? Because it has to do with how it's butchered for consumption of food. Okay? It is also important to know that the distinction between clean and unclean animals did not originate in Leviticus, nor did it originate in the Sinai Covenant, nor did it originate with Moses. Not only did other ancient Near Eastern religions also distinguish between clean and unclean animals, guess who else knew about this? Well, yeah. And Cain and Abel do, because they all protect. But Noah, right? Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean animals before the flood. Because guess what? He didn't just take two of each species. He took seven of pairs of the clean and two of the unclean. And Noah represents, that's before Abraham, that's before the Jewish people. Noah is Noahide, that's for everybody. And he knew the difference between clean and unclean. Okay? For him, it appears to be primarily relating to its eligibility for sacrifice. So, something was floating around among God's people about how to sacrifice, right? Noah obviously knew about it, did it. And knew about clean and unclean. Where is he getting that information from? Okay. The dietary laws also concern more than just ritual purity. In the Torah, the diet is primarily about holiness. Right? It's primarily about holiness. The Lord declares the dietary prohibitions to be a matter of personal and national holiness, sanctity. Now, what does holiness, sanctity, sanctified really mean? Set apart. How will the people of the world know who are the followers of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There'll be many markers, and one of them is what they eat. Okay? And, look, God says it, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy because I am holy. And then he tells us what that means. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the Almighty does not attempt to explain or justify the dietary laws. He enforces them only on the basis that, guess what? He's the Lord. And that he brought his people out of Egypt. That is, I'm God. I saved your butts in Egypt. And so I get to tell you what you eat. I don't have to explain it. It's very much like a parent. It's because I said so, and I redeemed you, and I'm protecting you now, and so I get to tell you what to eat. I mean, that's how the Torah basically explains it. Okay? In that regard, the person keeping the dietary laws, for God's sake, sets himself apart. He sanctifies himself. He is following, be holy, for I am holy. That command that Peter reiterates in his epistle in the New Testament is in the context of the dietary laws. Don't rip it out of its context. Peter tells them that, and they know the context. So what's, and everybody teaches 1 Peter was written to the Gentiles. And by telling them to be holy, and be holy is verbal tally to the dietary laws. The Torah provides the same reasoning when it prohibits the eating of flesh of animals that haven't been ritually slaughtered. Exodus 22. You shall be holy to men, to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces. Okay. So too we are enjoined not to eat the meat of any animal that has died of natural causes or that was slaughtered improperly. Deuteronomy 14:21. Be a holy people to the Lord your God. Just remember, though, this. The dietary issues are really about holiness. They're really about being set apart, being distinguishable from the world. It's really a unique connection that you can have to God. He set it up that way. Okay? And remember, the basis for these dietary laws is God said so, and God redeemed you. And so, he gets to say so. That's how he justifies it. That you're going to be set apart. That's one of the ways people will know who you are. That you aren't pagan. That you aren't idolatrous. Because so much culinary things, especially in biblical times, but really even now, revolve around food. Revolve around food. And we do it differently, but I would dare say you go to someone's house on Thanksgiving and you'll see that some idolatrous activity goes around in food. And usually the food's the idol, but it's, you know, that's how you set yourself apart. And it's primarily just for you to connect to God. All right? If you don't do it, it's just a connection you don't have. It doesn't damn you. It doesn't disconnect you from other connections, but it's a connection. It's about holiness. To everything there is a season. Leviticus 10, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read my translation of the text. Moses inquires insistently about the he-goat of the sin offering. Hine! Behold, it had been burned. And he was angry with Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's remaining son, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering in a holy place? For it is holy of holies. And he gave it to you to gain forgiveness for the sin of the assembly and to atone and cover them before God. Behold, its blood was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it in the holy place, just as I had commanded you. Aaron then spoke to Moses. Was it they who this day offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Hashem? Now that such things befell me, were I to eat of the day's sin offering? Would Hashem approve? Moses heard, and he approved. So Nadab and Abihu's death, it occurs in the midst of the tabernacle's consecration. And so Aaron thought that perhaps he should not eat of all the sacrifices he had been commanded to. Indeed, perhaps as mourners, he and the remaining sons were forbidden to do so as part of the mourning process, right? This possibility notwithstanding, Moses had received no such instructions from God. And so he wasn't having any part of it. And so he rebukes Aaron and his sons for not eating of the sacrifice. However, Moses then humbly accepts Aaron's rebuttal when Aaron provides it. Now, I think there is a beautiful, exceedingly subtle lesson going on here. And it has to do with when we are to speak and when we are to remain silent. And we can learn this from the way Aaron forcefully but respectfully spoke to Moses and how it says, quote, Moses heard and Moses approved. But the lesson is especially powerful since the dialogue reverses the role Moses and Aaron had just played after Nadab and Abihu's deaths. When Moses spoke authority and Aaron acquiesced silently. Leviticus 10:3. Moses said to Aaron, "Of this did God speak, saying, I will be sanctified through those who draw near to me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people." And Aaron was silent. Aaron accepted Moses' understanding of the situation. A rapid role reversal evokes Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then Ecclesiastes goes to give 14 pairs of times in the following verses. One of those pairs is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And only a truly wise person knows when to speak and when to remain silent. The two incidents that we've just talked about, when Moses spoke after Nadab and Abihu's death, and Aaron acquiesced silently, and when Moses spoke when they weren't eating of the sacrifices, and Aaron rebutted, and Moses accepted it, illustrate the tremendous respect Moses and Aaron had for each other, that each one could speak freely and even forcefully to the other one when they needed to do so, and at the same time, each one knew how to humbly accept the truth from the other when the other one was right. So powerful aspect of leadership here. Moses and Aaron are clearly the twin pillars. These things happen in twins, twin messiahs and all that good stuff. And they show how they can be forceful with one another, but also respect and acquiesce to one another. Right? That they had no ego issues with one another. So it's a beautiful concept where the roles reverse, where Moses is forceful, Aaron acquiesces, and then Aaron is forceful, and Moses acquiesces. Persistent seeking in the message of the middle of the Torah. I think I've mentioned this each time we've come across Shemini, but it's worth mentioning again. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 16 contains the exact middle point of the Torah. If you count the number of words in the Torah and you go to the middle word, it's in Leviticus 10, verse 16. Okay, so the exact middle point of the number of letters in the Torah falls between the words Darosh Darash, which usually gets translated inquired insistently or diligently inquired when it says, and Moses diligently inquired, or Moses inquired insistently, or some kind of variation of Moses strongly looking into the matter. The Hebrew words are Darosh Darash. Now, they're actually spelt the same in Hebrew. It's just the vowel pointing is different, and Hebrew really has no vowel. So it's two words repeated. Okay? Now, when we consider our biblical interpretation system of the pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, we notice that the third level, the Darash, corresponds to the D. That entails the deep probing of symbolic, metaphoric, allegorical, ethical, and the homiletical profundities of the Torah. It's quite remarkable that the very midpoint of the Torah's letters falls between these two words, Darash Darosh. This phenomenon, therefore, gives us a very deep message. To understand the Torah, to take a stroll in the pardes, that is, to walk in the garden, the orchard of delights, we must inquire persistently, or we must diligently acquire, we must Darosh Darosh, by probing deeply between the lines of the text to discover the infinitely rich world awaiting those who will actually make the effort to read between the lines. So, if you know anything about Jewish thought, you know you got to go to the middle. Right? The middle book is Leviticus. We talked about that. That's where children learn to study, learn to read. And then the center of the Torah, the very midpoint of the Torah, tells you to seek diligently, to probe, to go beyond the surface. And there's rich reward if you will actually do that. And hopefully you've been discovering that a whole new world opens up to you. It's as if you've never read the Bible before. And I promise you, that will never end. You will never run out of new discoveries, new understandings when you follow the Pardes. It's a never-ending source. And that's so contrary. It's so refreshingly contrary to hearing the surface story that hasn't changed since we were 4 to when we're 79, 80, where it's the exact same story with the exact same message. And you've got to think, man, it's got to be more than this. It is. But you have to derash. You have to put in the work. Aaron's work as a fractal of the Tzaddik. Now, for Tzaddik, that's the Hebrew word for a righteous individual. In many ways, you can substitute Tzaddik equals Messiah, but not totally, because the Messiah, Yeshua, was a Tzaddik, but not every Tzaddik is the Messiah. Okay? So what's true of a Tzaddik is clearly true of the Messiah. Okay? And so in that way, we can see a connection. But I want to look at Leviticus 9, verse 22. And it's again, about methodology. Teach you anything here, it's not facts. It's not about you coming out of here agreeing with me or thinking like I think. God forbid that actually happened. It's about that you learn the methodology to do it yourself, to wrestle with the text. And so this is a classic case of this, and it's something we've talked about before, but I want to bring it up again so that it just refreshes you how to pay attention to the text. Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and then he came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. What have you just heard? Aaron went up, he ascended, and he descended, right? Okay, and we have these great concepts of descent for the sake of ascent. But we also have, when we talk about the Tzaddik, especially as exemplified in our Messiah, how does the Tzaddik, and eventually on a greatest scale, our Messiah, work? By coming from a point of elevation to the lowest level, and bringing what's called Shefa, bringing this divine influx, this blessing from where he was to down below, so that those below can come above. Right? That's how the Tzaddik works. Okay, so Aaron as a high priest is serving kind of as a fractal of the priest in the tabernacle above, not made with hands, which, as Hebrews would tell us, is Yeshua HaMashiach. Thus, Aaron's actions correspond to the deeper spiritual actions of this greater high priest. The high priest is naturally a Tzaddik, and therefore does the work of the Tzaddik. And so we can explain our verse, Leviticus 9, verse 22, with the idea that the Tzaddik, the righteous one, in particular our Messiah, is constantly in a state of being bonded to God, being bonded to our Father, going up to higher worlds, planes, and dimensions. But since the Tzaddik is constantly seeking the good for all of God's people, the Tzaddik desires to bring this Shefa, this divine influx of blessings, down to the people. And so he must come down from these lofty levels. Right? We're never going to elevate ourselves up there. So he must come down to elevate us up. Okay, so the Tzaddik has to go to the lowest level. And here, this is incarnational stuff, right? That he who knew no sin became sin, and the Word become flesh. All these, though he considered himself equal with God, considered himself humble and lowered himself, became obedient. All of those passages are describing this process of the righteous one coming from these highly spiritually elevated places, clinging to the Father, to the lowest depths of the world, to elevate, to energize, to bring light, to bring shalom, to bring order to the chaos and the darkness. Okay? And that's what's going on here. The Tzaddik causes great benefit when he lowers himself from the upper worlds and he brings down the blessings with him. When people observe that he's come down in order to bring them good and blessing, this instills within the people the traits of love and fear of heaven. And so it awakens their hearts, and they too desire to serve God and to serve their fellow human being. Okay, so when he comes down, that's part of what he brings. So this is the deeper spiritual meaning of Aaron lifted up his hands to the nation. It's similar to the verse from Lamentations 3, verse 41. We uplift our hearts by our hands. So a person whose heart seeks God with great love and emotion often makes use of their hands when they're doing this, either by clapping, lifting them up, holding them out. Pay attention to that, even with yourself. Often when you are getting closer to God in your soul, in your spirit, your hands are doing something. Right? They're either opening, or they're lifting, they're spreading, they're folding, they're clapping, but they're moving, they're doing something. And this connotates the idea that when you're reading your Torah, hands are always a metaphor for divine service, connection to God. Hands always operate in that function. So Aaron lifting up his hands to the nation, as we said, is the idea that the Tzaddik has a great desire to benefit his people. And so he blessed them. On a Peshat level, he gives them the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. But then he comes down after offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. He comes down from this exalted state to bring the blessing to the people. He descends to their level in order to elevate them to his level. And this again is a great shadow, foreshadow of the work of our Messiah in his incarnation. That he becomes to the lowest of the low, born in these humble circumstances, born the way he was born, lived the life that he lived, associated with the people that he associated with, all to elevate all of us to his level. And that's all hinted at in that verse in Leviticus, Leviticus 9, verse 22. All right, so just again, kind of pay attention to verbs. When you see things like going up, coming down, crossing over, going over, returning, those are all important concepts describing a deeper spiritual meaning to the text. Okay? All right. Well, we'll close there for this evening. Let's close with the blessing of study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.